We are in Psalm 39. The heading on this psalm says, to the chief musician, even to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. You might wonder, what in the world is Jeduthun? Well, if you recall, David used oftentimes men to sing or to play or to accompany, and there were primarily three of these chief musicians that you'll find throughout the scriptures, especially in the Psalms. You'll find Psalms of Asaph in the book of Psalms. He was one of the musicians, one of the songwriters as well. He wrote many of the Psalms as well. The other one was the famous He-Man. Remember him? He-Man was also one of the chief musicians. The singers, the praisers, these guys are noted for that. Jeduthun, He-Man, and Asaph, the ones that would praise God along with David. Great heritage. These guys are recorded in the scriptures as being the worshipers of God. So that's who Jeduthun is, and it's a psalm that David gave to Jeduthun to either put music to or to accompany in some way. Now, this particular psalm, David is going to discuss some things that you will relate to, I'm sure, as if you've been tracking with us through the Psalms, you've probably been relating to much of what David's been saying. You've gone through some of the same things that David went through, which is why the Psalms are so relatable for us. You hear David's heart crying out, and your own heart starts to cry out, "Yay, I understand what you're saying, David. I know that you're telling the truth. Why? Because I've been there. I can hear your heart, and I can hear what you're saying, and I know it's true because my heart kind of bears witness to the truth of that. I've gone through those things too. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all had our bones wax old. We've all had pains and aches and troubles because we haven't confessed our sin readily enough." And David kind of brings some things to light that are really important. And in this psalm, David begins by saying, "I said." It's a funny way to start a psalm, but David says, "I said." Now, who did he say this to? Well, he said it to himself. Oftentimes you'll hear David mention that he said something, and you wonder, well, who'd you say it to, David? Well, sometimes he's just talking to himself, much like you do. Don't deny it. You talk to yourself. I talk to myself. You know, sometimes you have a still small voice in your head, and sometimes it's your own voice in your head. Sometimes we just talk to ourselves, and David right here says, "I said," to me. He says, "I said, I will." See, there he is, talking to him. "I said, I will take heed to my ways." Now, this is a self-centered conversation so far. "I said to me that I will take heed to my ways." So David's definitely talking to himself. "That I sin not with my tongue." Now, this is great because here's the thing. David, remember, throughout these psalms, and they kind of go together, David has found himself frustrated, upset, really, that the wicked aren't being taken out of the picture. He's frustrated that people that are wicked are doing well in finances, in life, period. But David here says, "I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue." He says, "I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me." David wants to say something badly to the wicked that are around him. You ever feel like that? It's not necessarily the best thing you want to say to the wicked that you feel so intensely about, is it? Sometimes you want to tell the wicked that they're just wicked, and you want them to know it profoundly. And David says, "That's what I wanted, but I decided to keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me." When I run across a wicked person, David says, I just kind of close my mouth. He says, "I was dumb with silence." It doesn't mean he was stupid with silence. He just didn't say something that would make him stupid. There's a time to be silent, folks. You know, I find that's more than not the right thing to do. You know, the Proverbs say even a wise man that is considered wise is only considered that because he's quiet. In other words, you can be looked at as somewhat of a smart guy if you just keep your mouth shut. Not a bad way to go for some. And you're saying, Matt, you should take your own advice on that, you know. You talk all the time. Yeah, I do. See, I discussed this with the guys in men's study when we were going through 1 Corinthians and the gifts of the Spirit, you know, and all that, and how Paul says we are members of the body, and, you know, and some members are the foot, and some, you know, and I have no question as to what I am. I'm a mouth. There's no guesswork for me. I know I'm a big mouth, really, in the body. It's good to know what you are. But David said, was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good. Now David says, even if I wanted to try and say something good, I didn't. Why? Why would David say that? Well, probably because it was phony. I didn't even say something good. In other words, I didn't make up something good to say to a wicked person. This is something I think Christians find the necessity to do. Nowhere in Scripture does it say make up something to say to a wicked person. It's phony, and it looks phony. It really does. And this isn't saying you shouldn't be courteous, polite, and all the rest. It just means don't make up something to say to somebody that isn't true just because you want to seem like you're pleasant. David says, I wouldn't even try and say something good. He says, and my sorrow was stirred. Verse 3, he says, my heart was hot within me. I was so fired up, David said. While I was musing, the fire burned. While I thought about it, while I kind of got into this thing, my heart was burning, and as I thought more about it, I got even more stirred up. This is typical, I think, for us oftentimes. We get really fired up. This world is just falling apart. You know, it's getting worse every day. You ever notice that? This world is getting ugly, isn't it? But the reality is that David says, man, the more I think about this, the more mad I get. And he says, then I spake with my tongue, but not to the wicked. Now watch this. Who's he speaking to? Who's he going to talk to about this? Verse 4, what's the first word? Lord, right? He's going to talk things over with the Lord, not with the wicked. Guys, don't try and talk things over with the wicked. You can talk things over with the Lord in this sense, but watch what David says. He says, I'm not going to speak with my tongue to the wicked, but Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days. What is it that I may know how frail I am? Now, this is interesting. David kind of feels fired up, but when he's fired up and his emotions are flaring up, he decides it's best to probably talk to the Lord first. And so he does. It reminds me of Jeremiah 20. Remember, verse 9, Jeremiah used to get fired up at the people. You know, Jeremiah had one of the most miserable ministries a person could have. I don't know of anybody that I've ever met that's in ministry that says, I want a ministry like Jeremiah's. Why? Well, because he preached for 40 years and no converts. None. It's never recorded that anybody came up to Jeremiah and said, well, that was a good word. Never. 40 years he's teaching, preaching, sharing with the people, and nobody's listening. Nobody cared. In Jeremiah, in chapter 20 of Jeremiah, says finally, he says, okay, that's it. I'm done. I'm not talking about the Lord anymore. I'm just not going to bring it up again. They don't listen. I'm done. And then finally he says, but the word of God was like fire in my bones, and I could not help it. I just had to talk about the Lord. And here David is fired up and his heart's burning and his bones are fired up, and yet he's going to talk to God. And he brings up an issue that is really key. David says, you know what, Lord, maybe you ought to show me who I am. I've been looking at the wicked and I'm really mad. I'm really upset with what I see in this world. But Lord, why don't you show me my own end and the measure of my days, and that I may know how frail I am. This is a good, good thing to do when you're starting to feel pretty judgmental about the world around you. Maybe ask the Lord to show you who you are. If you can take it, I'd recommend it. It's a tough thing to ask the Lord to do. Search my heart. Ooh, that's tough. David says, show me. He says, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth and my ages as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. So note this, how quickly the Lord puts the words in David's mouth when he asks him to. The first thing he says is, Lord, make me to know who I am, how frail I am. And in verse 5, the Lord already shows him, behold, you have made my day. You showed me what my days are. You showed me that the measure of my days and what it is and all that. And that I'm really in my best state, nothing but an empty, vain existence at my best. See, man on his best day is a washout in and of himself. David is shown that. The Lord says, David, do you really want me to show you how frail you are? Yes, Lord, I do. Well, here's how frail you are. Your best day is an absolute failure. Well, you can kind of hear David's heart going, whoa. Well, let's change the subject. Maybe we should talk about something else. Let's talk about those wicked people again. Your best day? And then he says Selah at the end, which means you want to ponder that for a while. Think that one through. At your best, you're nothing but emptiness, vanity. And then he says, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Everybody is an empty show. What's a man's life like? What is his, and this word vain show literally means image. So every man walks in an empty image. You know, everybody's got this image they're trying to portray. You know, I don't care who you are, you've got one. You know this, right? You know that you have an image. You're created in God's image, but you've got your own image that's not really God's at all. And we all try and portray it. I don't quite get it, but I've got one too. There's times when I want to lose it. Because when I look in the mirror, I see the image and I go, that's not a good thing. So I want a different image, you know. Everybody wants an image that's not really them. But it's all emptiness. David says every man walks in an empty image. It doesn't matter what you think your image is, by the way. It's not what you think. Everybody thinks they're something that they're not. It's just kind of comical, you know. And it's funny when you watch people that are really trying to put out that image. Because David here hears from the Lord that at your best, it's nothing. So what is it at your worst? It's just more nothing. So here's the deal. Your image is nothing. But I'm really working hard on my image, you know. We all buy clothes and cut our hair and do certain things just so we can portray that image that we think everybody really cares about. When really, nobody does. Did you know that? Nobody really cares that your image is this, that, or the other. You care, but David here hears from the Lord that this man that walks on this earth, including him, is someone who's always walking in an empty image. There's literally nothing there. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. Man works hard. By the way, riches are part of the image, aren't they? You know, car manufacturers sell expensive cars, don't they? Why do they sell them? Because they're fast, partly. But I'll tell you why. They're selling the image, aren't they? Money, the why goes. Money can buy you a better image, right? Because if you have money, you can buy that car that really is you. The car salesman says, oh, that's you, right? Oh, that is so you. Not. I mean, you know, if you've got a big enough bank book, that's you, all right. And he'll sell you that car or he'll sell you those clothes. Whatever it is, if money can buy it, then it's part of the image. So David equates that. He says, he heaps up riches and knows not who shall gather them. Somebody else is going to get your stuff, David says. It doesn't really matter. But watch this. He says, life really, he says, is short and for the most part, empty. Well, that's depressing. Sounds like his son Solomon when he wrote Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? All is vanity, vanity, vanity. Everything's vanity under the sun. Everything's empty, right? That's what Solomon said. Well, he's true, and he's right. I mean, it's what David's saying here as well. Life is short and pretty much empty in and of itself. Again, just talking about what man has on his own. And now he says, verse 7, Lord, what wait I for? David realizes what the Lord is showing him, and he says, what am I waiting for? He says, because my hope is in thee, Lord. He says, what am I waiting for? Why should I be hanging out in emptiness, vanity, wasting my time on image that's nothing? What am I waiting for? I should just be involved with you, Lord, and you alone. I don't need the rest of it, he says. Deliver me from all my transgressions. This is an interesting statement on the heels of the other one. Why? Because a vain image, if that's your pursuit, it's probably pretty much transgression. It's pretty much sin. And David says, deliver me from that, all those transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. Someone who has too heavy of an emphasis on their image looks foolish, even to the foolish. It's reproachful even to foolish people. It's foolishness even to foolish people. When someone, and you've seen this in life, I know you have, you've seen people that have too much of an emphasis on their image, haven't you? It's kind of pathetic, isn't it? When you know that's not who they are, and yet they're persisting and insisting that that's who they are. I mean, it's just kind of like, stop it, you know. It'd be like me trying to look like I was 18, you know. You'd go, stop it now. Don't do that. You know, I'd get the Grecian out. If you, any of you guys were Grecian, don't get me wrong. If you want to wear the stuff, fine. But look. If I did it, after you've seen me with my gray, you know, and I got a picture out, by the way, when we started this church. That was only 10 years ago. And look at this picture. This is all dark. So is this. It's all dark hair. Now it's like there is no color. And you know what's weird? When you're getting gray like I am, your hair texture changes. What's that all about? Isn't that the weirdest thing? It's like your hair. Like, okay, what is that? It doesn't feel like hair anymore. It's kind of thick. It's got this different texture to it. It's like, what happened? Well, they say when the pigment goes, your texture changes. That's just kind of bizarre to me. And what's this about when you think you got a hair on your head and it's really an eyebrow hair and it's out to here? What is that? I never had that before. There's just some sick stuff that goes on. Now, some of you younger guys, you just don't know what you have to look forward to. I did that once. I was pulling on it, and it was like, what is that? And it's like, oh, man, that's over, that's over on my eye. Yeah. I extricated that very quickly. Got my, that is coming out of there. That would be an embarrassing moment if that thing's climbing down your face or something, you know? Oh, yeah, yeah, getting old. Now, I can't be 18 anymore when I didn't have hair on my eyebrows like that. And, you know, I just can't. And if I tried, it would look silly. It would look foolish. David says, deliver me from that, Lord. Deliver me from doing that. And he says, I was dumb, not speaking, he means. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. You showed me that I didn't need to speak to this world in that way. You showed me that, hey, this world is empty, it's vain, everybody's got their own image going, and it is dumb, foolish stuff, but I don't need to correct it. I am not, David says, the corrector of the world, and neither are we. We can't correct the world. He says, remove thy stroke away from me. Lord, I've sensed your own discipline upon me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. And David asks for mercy for that. He says, when thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Even me, David says, I'm in the same boat. The only difference, and you know this, folks, the only difference between us and the world out there is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. Without that, we are as empty and lost as anybody in this world. We don't have something going on because, you know, we're just better people. We have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ covering us, and that's the only reason that we're going to make it. And our life has purpose, and it has meaning, and it's not all emptiness. And then he says this, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. We're just simply passing through, David says. This is not the place to get hung up. This is not the place to worry about your image. This is not the place to get too consumed with things, because it's just passing away. We're strangers, sojourners. We're on a journey here on this earth. And David says, I don't want to get hung up. So Lord, you know, hear my prayer and give me peace, because my tears are for real. And then he says, oh, spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. That is, when I'm through with this earthly journey, Lord, I want to be able to leave this place with, you know, some life that was lived in some strength of yours and had some purpose and meaning before I go on from here. This is just the bottom line of David's life. He wanted fulfillment. He wanted something meaningful in his life. It's a good prayer. It's a good thing to ask of the Lord, that he would show you what he showed David, that really, apart from the Lord, apart from his ways, his purposes, it's all emptiness. And really, we're not here for the long haul. You know, David was shown by the Lord that this life is short, you know, and if you're not full of the things of God, then it's empty, short and empty. Life's really kind of that way. And James says life is a vapor. You know, it's just this short little thing on this earth, and it's really not going to last. Okay, now, Psalm 40. Now, these next two psalms, we'll move through pretty quickly, but you need to note something. These are messianic psalms, meaning they refer to Jesus Christ. And we'll see why here in a minute. But what you need to note is that in Hebrews chapter 10, around verses 5 through 10, you'll hear the writer of Hebrews quoting in context this particular psalm. And we'll get there in just a minute, and I'll point out where it's quoted. But whenever the New Testament quotes a psalm, it refers primarily to the fact that it's messianic, meaning it refers to the Messiah. It's talking about Jesus. These are interesting psalms because Jesus himself oftentimes would quote the psalms pertaining to himself. That means that the psalm has a deeper meaning than just what David was going through in his own life. It pictures, more importantly, even than David's life, it pictures the greater than David, Jesus Christ. So he says, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. Now, we're already getting into the messianic part of this psalm. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Jesus, of course, as you know, was put into the pit, a horrible pit. When we are in Israel, we go down into that pit. The pit of Caiaphas's house. Amazing thing. Caiaphas had this pit in his home, and that's where people were kept. You might be asking, what's the high priest got a pit in his house for? Good question. But no doubt that's where Jesus was kept while he waited his departure to go see Pilate. They had that mock trial, and then they basically incarcerated Jesus. That pit's just a hole in the ground. It's kind of like a cistern, a carving hole out of a rock, kind of a deal. And it's a pit, man. And Jesus was put down in it. And yet he says, you have brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon the rock. Jesus, of course, is the rock. And he hath put a new song in my mouth. This would be the song of redemption. Everybody that's saved can sing this song. The song of the redeemed. You know, it's a great song. Well, what kind of song is it? It's every song that speaks of redemption. It's the song in the heart of the redeemed. It's the song of the saved. And you should be singing it. I should be singing it. It should be on our lips. Everything that we say and everything that we sing and everything that we do should be reflective of the redeemed condition that we're in because of the blood of Jesus. So he has put this song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. By the way, that's what happens when you have that song in your heart and it comes forth from your mouth. Then many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. That's the purpose of singing the song. It's great to sing it. It's great to sing it to the Lord. But the idea here is that others would hear, see your heart of joy, rejoicing, seeing you sing the song of redemption in your life in various ways that you live should bring that reality to others. That's the whole purpose of it. You know, and I'm just praying that we get that more and more, that our hearts would realize that we're here so that others might come to know Christ, that our lives are filled with joy and rejoicing and songs of redemption so that other people might fear and trust in the Lord. Blessed or happy is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee, too many. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. His thoughts about us, too wonderful for us, too many for us to number. God is thinking about you and me all the time, and his thoughts for us, as Isaiah would put it, as Jeremiah declared, as the prophets would say over and over again, his thoughts for us are good thoughts, many thoughts. His thoughts for us are of peace, not of evil. He's thinking about us all the time. And David here declares, wow, this is great. You know, I can't even tell you how much the Lord thinks about us. Then verse 6 begins again the next section of the Messianic Psalm. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Now, you have to think with me for a minute here. What is being said here is interesting. And this is part of what is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. But also, it's an interesting thing because in Exodus 21, and I need to reference that just for a minute, because this term that's being used here, that David declares, is something that not only Hebrews quotes, but also was declared back in Exodus 21, speaking about the bondservant. And in chapter 21, verse 2, if thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he come in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. These are just rules for someone who was a servant in the days when the children of Israel were kind of being established, and they were kind of given some guidelines as to how servants were to be treated. Now, verse 4, if his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. If a man came in as a servant by himself and married a woman that was another servant of the master and had children, then the man himself could go free when his time was up, but not the wife and kids. Kind of a bummer? Maybe. Now, and if the servant shall plainly say, now this is where this ties in, I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door and unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. That term that's used there in Exodus 21, to bore out the ear, is the same word that's used in the same context that is quoted here in verse 6 of Psalm 40. He has opened my ears means to dig or to bore the ear. Now, the indication in Exodus 21, of course, is symbolic. The servant issue was a real one, but what it pictured is this. Jesus was a servant by choice. He is the ultimate bond servant. And you say, well, Jesus wasn't a servant. Oh, yeah, he was by choice. He says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And by the way, Luke tells us in his gospel that when Jesus meets us in heaven, this has always blown my mind, but he tells us, Luke does, that Jesus will set a table and serve us himself. That troubles people. I'm thinking it's probably a pretty good dinner, right? I mean, if the Lord's cooking it, it's probably pretty substantial. It's pretty rich. But the deal is this, and this is something you need to understand. He chooses to be a servant. His wife, his bride, so to speak, and all his offspring, he loves. And he will not leave without them. So he becomes the bond servant forever so that he can bring his wife and his kids. He can bring his family. He's not going to leave. And that boring of the ear was symbolic of the fact that you would then be a free bond slave. You wanted to stay. You weren't forced to do this. You were just pierced with that. Now, of course, he wasn't just pierced in his ear. His body was pierced. They didn't just bore out his ear on a doorpost. They nailed his body to the cross. What a picture. And David here says, man, and David doesn't even really know what he's saying. But it's, again, quoted by the New Testament, and it fills in the blanks for us. He has not been sacrificed in vain. My ears have been opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Why? Because Jesus was the fulfillment of those. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. This again, of course, being referred to by the writer of Hebrews. And I just need to read that to you because it's important that you know this, folks. Because what happens in the New Testament is the revealing of what the Old Testament oftentimes will display for us. Now, verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into this world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, again, but a body hast thou prepared me. Wait a minute. What's the quote in Psalm 40? What did he say in Psalm 40? He said, my ear hast thou opened, right? Or digged, if you want to be technical. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. What does the writer of Hebrews say? Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast been prepared me. Error in the scripture? No, no, no. Revealing in the scripture. Not his ear, his body. But it refers, no question, to the Exodus 21 issue. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now, this is key, folks, because in verse 10, he says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Explanation of Psalm 40. That it speaks about Jesus and what happened to him. And it's interesting because Jesus is the one who really lived that statement that's made here in Psalm 40 and in Hebrews 10. That is, lo, I come in the volume of the book. Jesus is the Word of God, and therefore he is in the volume of the book. The whole volume, the whole thing. Every story, every sacrifice, every picture, everything in this book that's so wonderfully put together by the Holy Spirit, all of it pictures Jesus Christ. Everything in it. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, he said. It's written of me that I delight to do thy will. I have preached righteousness, verse 9, in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness. Jesus, again, did not hide the righteousness of the Father, did he? He lived it. He says, I did not hide thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. That would be the world. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, David says. O Lord, let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Boy, did they ever. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Now, this is an interesting thing. Jesus had no sin, did he? But the Bible teaches us that it became sin for us. He takes the sin for his own. And it's too innumerable. It's too much. It's too many to count, you know. It's too many. It's like the hairs on the head, you know. And for some, that would be an easier task to count than others. But the point is that there's a lot of things that can't be counted that the Lord has taken upon himself in the way of sin. Therefore, my heart faileth me. Jesus was there on the cross, overwhelmed with grief. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he takes the sin of the world upon himself. Be pleased, verse 13, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that they say unto me, aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Jesus became poor, even though he's the creator of the universe. He did that by choice. Again, this whole psalm speaks of the choice Jesus made. Choice to be a bondservant, the choice to take sin upon him that was overwhelming, the choice to become poor and needy so that we could become rich and righteous. What a God we have. I mean, these are all choices he made. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do everything he did for us. He just did it. Psalm 41, again, a messianic psalm. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Again, who does that sound like? Who cares about the poor? Well, the Lord does. And again, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. And he did. Didn't he? Jesus was nailed to the cross, but he rose again. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. Aha. Uh-huh. He's alive and well now. And he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. Whose will was it that Jesus said should be done? The Father's. Thy will be done. Jesus never said, let the enemies have their will be done. And it wasn't the enemies that had their will be done. Satan thought he had something going on, but lo and behold, it was always God's will that was being done. And Satan was just a puppet, still is, in the hands of God, who's sovereign and powerful and mighty and rules everything. Satan just plays into his hands. It wasn't his will that was accomplished. It was the Father's. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. That will make all his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. David understood the reasoning behind mercy and the reasoning behind grace. It's all because of sin that mercy and grace have such potency, isn't it? If you've ever really come to terms with your sin at any point in your life, you know the value of mercy and grace, don't you? He says, my enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die, they say, and his name perish? They wanted Jesus to be done for. It's an amazing thing. This psalm was written, many believe, when Ahithophel, David's counselor, remember him? He turned on David and began to serve David's son Absalom. It was a terrible time for David. His own son tried to take the throne from him. His own head counselor, his chief of staff, if you would, turned on him. And I'll tell you what, this psalm speaks of that particular reality, but it's not Ahithophel that's really the concern here. Watch this. And if he come, verse 6, to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself, speaking of the enemy. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me to do, they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, clever, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. They said, Jesus is going down and he's never coming back. Well, he had some news for them. But watch this. Verse 9 says, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Interesting. Now, John chapter 13. This is what we read there. Interesting statement that's made in the psalm, but even more interesting in light of John chapter 13. Look at verse 18. I speak not of you all, Jesus speaking to his disciples. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. What scripture is he talking about? Psalm 41, verse 9. I want you to note something, though, here. It's very important. You might not have caught it. Let me read again what Jesus says. Quoting this scripture, he says, verse 18 again, I speak not of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Let me read verse 9. Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted. Did Jesus say that? He omits it. He omits whom I trusted. Why? Because Jesus knew who Judas was. Unlike David, who trusted his friend Ahithophel, Jesus knew who Judas was and what he would do. He told him what he would do, didn't he? He didn't trust him. Jesus didn't trust Judas. He knew Judas. And so it's omitted. Jesus never says, whom I trusted, but he finishes the rest. He hath lifted his heel against me. Why is this important? Well, because, again, it validifies Scripture, for one. Jesus is affirming, and don't ever forget this, folks, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament Scriptures, that they were accurate, that they were of the Spirit. He quotes them over and over again. And when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, you can be sure that it's an accurate, and it's an important understanding for us to say, hey, the scriptures in the Old Testament were all breathed by the Spirit of God. Jesus quotes it. But also it's important that we note that David here truly was betrayed by his friend, you know. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 17, about this whole time in David's life. But again, folks, the important part is not David's life. The important part is Jesus and what happened with him. And this psalm depicts that. And then verse 10, but thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up that I may requite them. Raise me up, the resurrection. They want to put me down in the grave, but Lord, you've got other plans. The resurrection was the defeating blow against the enemy. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. What enemy? Well, the enemy could be Satan, could be those that oppose Jesus. The greatest enemy we have, though, folks, is death. And death did not triumph over Jesus. He triumphed over death. He defeated death. He beat the grave. The grave couldn't hold him in. The grave couldn't handle him. Death can't handle Jesus. Aren't you glad about that? Because if death can't handle Jesus, it can't handle you. You're coming back just like he did, and he triumphed over it, and the enemy didn't triumph over Jesus. When he came out of the grave, when he came back, what do you think Jesus' enemies were all about? They were freaked out. Even his disciples were freaked out. Even those that supposedly knew he was coming back were freaked out. Those that were opposed to him, they just figured, oh boy, we are toast. Now, wouldn't you think, and it just blows me away, wouldn't you think that the Pharisees, the legalistic Jews that were there persecuting and calling for his crucifixion, wouldn't you think when Jesus rose from the dead, they would run, fall on their faces and say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David. We were so wrong." Didn't happen. It didn't happen. How could you witness somebody that powerful in their life and call for their crucifixion because you can't take the heat of competition and their authority is greater than yours, so you call for their crucifixion, but then they come back from the grave? How could you not fall down and worship them? Well, it's a good question for people today, isn't it? How can people not worship Jesus Christ? How can they not fall at his feet, realizing what he's done and knowing that witnesses saw it and people in life from then till now have been living the reality so often of that truth? How can they not? Well, it's the same reason. Men can't stand the heat of competition of someone having the authority over their lives. "We will not have this man rule over us," they said. That's what everybody else says, too, that won't receive Christ, don't they? "We don't want him to rule over us. I'm not having him rule over me as if I'm going to change my life or turn my life over to somebody like that. I'm not doing it." Interesting. "And as for me," verse 12, "thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting." Amen. Amen. Two amens at the end of that psalm. So be it. So be it. You know, that's the way it is. Jesus Christ, now he's the king. He was the king in eternity past. He's going to be the king forevermore. He was and is to come. Amen. Amen. See, so be it. It's a done deal. Now, in light of that, isn't it awesome that we, because we know him, have the amazing privilege of simply worshiping him? Jesus said, and as we make some time tonight, and you can leave if you need to at this point, but I encourage you to stick around for a little bit if you can, and come to the table tonight. Take that awesome privilege that the Apostle Paul says will give you spiritual strength. There will be healthiness and strength in your life as a believer. You will find that there's life flourishing in you if you come and remember what we've just talked about tonight, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He was by choice the servant who was by choice made a bondservant forever, so you, his family, his bride, his offspring, could be with him. And Jesus said, that's the one thing that I want you to remember, is remember me. Remember that I did that for you. And Paul says, as amazing as it might seem, there's a spiritual healthiness that accompanies that remembrance. So make some time. If you do have a bit of time tonight, you don't have to rush off, stick around. And you'll find blessing, richness, as you remember Christ. Confess your sins, like John says. He's faithful and just to cleanse you. You know, we have communion a lot here, if you've noticed. And there's a reason for that. We need it a lot. We need to come to the table and remember why, you know, we're saved. And why we're able to have life abundant. And why we're able to experience mercy and grace so freely. So come if you have the time and be blessed. Father, we lift up this time to you. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. And in the midst of this next few minutes, Father, would you just be honored? Jesus, would you be remembered? And may it all come together, Lord, for the glory of our Savior, that we would be remembering the sacrifice, that we would know, Lord, without question, that you are the reason, you're the one and only reason that we have our salvation. Otherwise, we are just like the rest of the world, as David would declare, empty, vain, running around trying to create some kind of image for ourselves. We thank you for showing us the truth so that we can, Lord, see the reality of our folly sometimes, the foolishness that we can get caught up in. I thank you, Lord, that you are merciful to us. And now, Lord, as we just make some time at the table, we pray that you would just meet us there. We love you tonight. We know you love us. We just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.